Does everyone go to heaven? Now, it's not a good question to ask right now because you're in church. Okay, so if I ask that question now, I say, does everyone go to heaven? In church, you usually get a lot of this. I don't think so. But what if I ask that question at a funeral? Be honest now. Every funeral you've ever attended, where did the deceased go? Heaven, right? What a coincidence that is. You see, everyone goes to heaven. Everybody. Why do we do that? Why do we feel that way? I think it makes good sense to us. From an emotional point of view, the very thought that somebody I love is in an eternal place of pain and suffering and separated from God is unthinkable. I mean, it's overwhelming to us. And so consequently, the very notion of hell is a subject that we would rather not think about. I'd rather not even think about it. In fact, it's not something you talk about in polite company. It's certainly not politically correct in America. And if it does exist, we prefer to put our own personal spin on it. Everybody has. It's amazing to read what's happened throughout history. Origen, one of the church fathers, he was the only one, but he said, hell is a place where the wicked go, and he said, and they are purified there, and eventually they'll all end up in heaven. Sort of like purgatory, very much the same idea, but that was his thought. A lot of people over the last 100 years have said things like, well, hell is a place of annihilation. That is, the redeemed, the saved go to heaven, and the lost are annihilated and don't exist anymore. Non-existence is easier for us to cope with than an eternity of punishment. Dante said that hell is a place that's under the earth's surface, and there are 9 different levels to it with 9 different levels of punishment. C.S. Lewis said that hell is like a dark and gloomy city where being fades into non-entity. AC/DC said, hell ain't a bad place to be. It's where all our friends are. But if there is a hell, it is what it is. No matter what you think it might be, no matter how you emote to it, no matter how you think you could spin it, it is what it is. That's the reality of hell. The view of hell that Jesus articulated is overwhelming, terrifying, depressing. But he gave the view. And in fact, the view that Jesus articulated is very close to the view that the Jews believed in the first century. I want to start by looking in Daniel chapter 12 in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, the final chapter of the book. As you know, Daniel is this great book of prophecy. Daniel looks all the way into the future to the second coming. And at the end of it, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, he writes some very interesting words. Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. We know that as the resurrection. Many of those, he said, who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Everlasting contempt. In one of the first century works they called For Ezra, one of the Jewish writers says that hell is a place of fire and torments, where the wicked wander about in torment, ever grieving and sad. Others in the first century wrote this, it's a place of eternal fire, blazing fires worse than a real fire, completely dark, an abyss full of fire, a torture that will never let you go. The point I want to make is this, the Jews of the first century believed that hell was eternal, it was painful, And it was a thing to lament. And Jesus agreed with that. And if Jesus didn't agree with it, he would have said so. Remember, so much of what they believed, which was contrary to truth, Jesus spoke up against. If you go to Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew 18, for 200 years, the Jews had a very interesting view of divorce. Their view of divorce was a man could divorce his wife for any reason he wanted to. And Jesus said, that's wrong. That's not the case at all. In fact, unless you divorce your wife only for the fact of porneia and you marry another, you commit adultery. His disciples were so shocked when Jesus said that, they said, well, then it'd be better not to marry. Jesus would have spoken out. He spoke out against forgiveness. They had a view of forgiveness, sort of like our view. If you do me dirt once, shame on you. But if you do me dirt twice, shame on me. I should never let you get away with it twice. So Peter said, how many times do we forgive? And Peter thought he was going to impress the Lord and just give him a little number. And the Lord said, no, 70 times seven. See, he spoke out against that. He not only spoke out against forgiveness and divorce, he spoke out against their view of wealth in Luke 18 and 19. He spoke out against their view of the Sabbath in Mark 3. If Jesus would have had a different view, he'd have said so. And what I want to do today is I don't want to get in the way of the words of Jesus, but I want you to understand what Jesus Christ says about hell. So let's start in Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Certain things that Jesus said to me are so interesting. But the more I read it, the more shocked I became. I don't want you to treat what I'm saying as like a Sunday school class. I don't want you to think about it that way. I want you to understand what's at stake here. In verse 31, Jesus says, but the Son of Man, he said, he comes in his glory and all the angels are with him and he will sit on his glorious throne. And then he talks about he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And in verse 41, he says, and then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice it's eternal. Notice it's exactly the same place that the devil and his angels go. Verse 46, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go away into eternal life. Notice he didn't say they'll be annihilated. This will be corrective. They'll get to work it out. He said they will go to eternal punishment. Does that bother you? I mean, it has to. It has to be overwhelming when you think about this. This is not for 10 years or 100 years or 1,000. This is for eternity. And Jesus goes out of his way to say this. Go back with me to Matthew 5 for a moment. Matthew 5. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus wants to talk about sin. And you know how we feel about sin. Now, you won't say this, but this is probably how you feel. There's sin, and then there's sin. You see, I mean, that's sin, big sin. And then there's the sin. As I've said so often in the past, that most people I know don't even say they're sinners. They say that we're mistakers. I simply made a mistake. No, it's sin. And they knew what a big sin was. Notice in verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable before the court. Now that's a big sin. You commit murder, that's a big sin. I mean, you deserve punishment, right? I mean, you commit a murder, you deserve it. That's the way it works. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What? Yeah, that's sin. He's not talking about murder. He's talking about anger. He's talking about calling someone a good for nothing. That'll put you in hell. That's fiery hell. That's Gehenna, the word that he uses. In other words, you sort of get an idea of what causes this separation force, this idea of a fiery hell of some sort. That's what Jesus says. Matthew 23, in verse 33. Well, I'll pick it up in verse 29. This is an interesting chapter. If you want a chapter in the Bible where Jesus is mad, this is it. Most people never quote Jesus mad. And no, most people, especially our secular culture, they always quote Jesus, but they're always quoting nice things he said. They never quote Jesus. Like, how many times have you seen on TV somebody quote Jesus about hell? I don't want to do that. You see, I want to talk about Jesus said turn the other cheek. Well, that's nice. I'm all for turning the other cheek, but that's not quite as grave as hell. And here, Jesus is going through his woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. This is the great woe chapter. And he says to them in verse 29, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the prophet's blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons, he says, of those who murdered the prophets. Look, I know what you do. You honor the prophets. You go to their tombs and you put stuff on it and you say, wasn't Isaiah a great prophet? Wasn't Jeremiah a great prophet? He said, it was your people that killed them. So don't pretend that with me. Then he says, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? You see, what's at stake here is not just a matter of how they feel about Christ or what they did to the prophets. He says, your actions are going to end up becoming actions that are going to place you, he says, in hell. And then he starts telling us what hell was like. Go with me to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 37. Jesus wants to explain a parable. And he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That'd be him. And the field is the world. That's the world we live in. And as for the good seed, he says, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. There's two groups. There's the wheat that grows beautifully and the tares that grow beside it. One's of the kingdom, one's of the evil one. He says, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up in a barn, burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. They will throw them into the furnace of the fire. And in that place there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Don't miss that picture. Those are like biblical. When's the last time you said to somebody those phrases? Hey, don't start weeping and gnashing your teeth. We don't talk that way, do we? But I want you to think what that is, the weeping and grinding of your teeth. It's incredible agony. And Jesus is not going to only use it once or twice. He uses it over and over again. I'm just in Matthew. Notice verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it to the beach. They sat down, they gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad fish they threw away. And so it will be at the end of the age that the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of the fire. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Horrible. Awful. Terrifying. Forever. That's hell. That's what Jesus is speaking about. He says something a little different. Go with me to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 11. Here Jesus says this. He said, I say to you that many will come from east and west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews who do not trust Christ, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this, what's good about this, notice how Jesus describes it now. He said it's outer darkness. It's just darkness. It's the same place of torment. By the way, understand he's describing something spiritually rather than just something physically. You see, you say, well, hell's fire. Okay, it's also outer darkness. Now, if you're thinking physically, you can't have both. You don't have darkness if you have fire. Jesus said it's outer darkness. Fire means judgment. Outer darkness simply means away from the presence of God, there is no light. It's a spiritually terrible, awful, horrible place to be, a place of incredible isolation from God. That's what he is saying. So much so, he says, that there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. He goes on, it's even a little bit more difficult the way he describes it. Let's go back to Matthew 25 for a moment where I started and look at verse 46 again. Matthew 25, 46. And my prayer is, if you understand what he's saying and it doesn't bother you, there's something wrong. There has to be. This is horrible. Jesus says in verse 46 of Matthew 25, he said, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I want you to understand that. Think of that phrase for a moment, eternal life. Now, you know enough about it, but doesn't that sound exciting? Eternal life, heaven bound. What do we know about it? Oh, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. Wow, infinite joy, infinite peace. I mean, it's forever. Doesn't that sound great? I mean, it does. It sounds amazing. But notice the other part. These will go into eternal punishment. Some commentators have read that and said, no, it can't mean eternal punishment. Well, that's two words. Aeneas, Colossus. Aeneas means everlasting and eternal every time it's used. So he's talking about something everlasting or eternal. And Colossus is only used three times in the New Testament, the word punishment. And the other two times, it's clear punishment. It's not corrective. It's not annihilation. It's punishment. Who would ever wish that on anyone? You see, when we're talking about Jesus Christ to people and what he's done on the cross for them, we're not talking about trying to persuade people to see life like I do. We're not trying to say, let's recruit some people to come to church with us. How about joining our club? That's not what this is about. This is about forever. This is about as far polarized differences as you could have forever. A place of eternal bliss and in a place of eternal punishment. It's sobering when you look at that. Well, maybe that was Jesus' point of view. Maybe his followers didn't feel that way. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's talking to a church that's being persecuted by the lost. And in starting in verse 5, he says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, he said, with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How do you end up in hell? Paul says, you don't know God. How do you know you don't know God? You don't believe the gospel. That's what he's saying. That's what the gospel is. Now we know that group. He says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wow. That's awful. But we know how you get there. You see, I don't know God because I don't believe his gospel. I'm not going to believe his gospel. I'm going to believe something else. He said, it won't work that way. Paul's quite clear on this. Peter talks about hell in 2 Peter. Jude talks about hell in his little short epistle. I want to go now to Revelation chapter 14, the end times, and verse 9. And as we see this playing out prophetically, John is writing now in the book of Revelation. And starting in verse 9, he says this. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark in that name. He tells us a few other things there. He's able to tell us that this is incredibly wrathful on God's part. He says the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. It's not annihilation. In fact, go with me to Revelation chapter 20 for a moment, verse 10. You know what I find so stunning? You see a verse like that and you see, wow, that's the wrath of God. That's terrible. Then you read other verses like Romans 5. And God says, I just want to let people know how much I love them. In fact, he said, you know, it'd be one thing, a good man might give his life for another good man. But I'm telling you, I'll give my life for all of you. You see the love of God. And we like the love of God. And you'll hear sermons all the time about the love of God. Everybody loves the love of God. But you don't hear a lot about the wrath of God. You don't hear much about judgment. And be honest, when's the last time you heard a sermon on hell? See, it's an amazing thing. That's a little bit distasteful. People don't like that. You see, we have to be really careful with that type of thing. God is speaking here. So, what happens here? In chapter 20, verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Oh, that's where they go. By the way, we're going to see in just a few verses now, that's where they all go, the same place. But I want you to see something here, because I hope it bothered you like it bothered me when I first read it. It is the imagery there, it says they'll be tormented forever and ever. So is that what God's doing? God's tormenting them? He's tormenting these poor people? Does that make sense to you? I want you to think about it maybe a little bit differently. Let's just say that you're one of those kind of people, and there are lots of them, and people talk to you about Jesus, and they talk to you about the gospel, and the existence of God, and all those things. And your basic response is sort of like, I don't believe that. I don't believe that Christ was God's son. I don't believe it. I don't believe he went to the cross and died for my sin. I don't believe that. Here's what I believe. I believe that God's loving and fair, and what he's going to do, because you have to understand, I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not Charlie Manson. I'm a pretty good guy. And I think what will happen is God will look at me and then he'll grade us all on the curve. God will look at us and say, well, you know, that's a pretty good guy. I mean, I wouldn't condemn that guy. He's a pretty good guy. Okay, and the person said to you, no, that's not the way this works at all. It's pretty much faith and faith alone and Christ alone. And you say, no, I'm not buying that. And then you die. And now, forever, you're in hell. The hell I just described. Do you think you'd be tormented just by knowing how you got there? You see the torment? Like, what? Why did I reject this? Why did I walk away from this? Why? You see, the torment doesn't have to be God orchestrating. The torment can be leaving us to ourselves. John Hanna, former a professor at Dallas Seminary, I love what he said. He said, no one who is ever in hell will be able to say to God, you put me here. And no man who is in heaven will ever be able to say to God, I put myself here. Doesn't work like that. You say, why do people end up in hell? This may seem odd to you. Because God loves you. And he wants your love in return. And he will not force it. C.S. Lewis made a great line one time. C.S. Lewis said, heaven is full of people. See, heaven is full of people that look to God and say, thy will be done. And he said, and hell is full of people that God looks at them and says, thy will be done. You see, that's the choice you have. The choice is yours. He isn't going to coerce it. He isn't going to make it. It's going to be your choice. He said, I'll give you the choice for that. That's going to be completely up to you. Now look at the rest of people, starting in verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It is the second death. It is the end of all of it. See, I wish hell was different. I'll be as honest with you as I can. I wish everyone went to heaven. I do. I wish everyone went. I think that, wouldn't that be wonderful? Everyone goes. I don't have any problem with that. Except it's just my wish. You see, and I know something else about God. Is he just? Is he fair? Infinitely. So, as C.S. Lewis again says, of all the plans that God could have possibly orchestrated, this is the best one because it's the one he picked. I thought that's true. This is it. And so consequently, that's exactly what happens. There's a choice here. There's a choice for everyone. And there's something really sobering about this. The last passage I want to look at is Matthew 7. Just two verses in Matthew 7. Again, the words of Jesus. Jesus says in verses 13 and 14, these two verses. And here is his plea to all of us. Enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. Jesus is not just saying that to them. He's saying it to you. He's saying it to me. I want you to enter through the narrow gate. He said, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are only a few who find it. Wow. That's what Jesus is saying. What is the narrow gate? Well, if you read John, Jesus said, I'm the gate. I'll say it another way Jesus spoke it. I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. That's what Jesus said. John wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that believes in the Son has life. He that does not believe in the Son does not have life. He has the wrath of God. God has spoken. You see, I'm not going to apologize for God. I'm not going to try to sugarcoat that. I'm not going to try to manipulate that. I'm not going to try to make it something else. He has spoken. Christ has spoken. Hell is as real as heaven. No, and actually more things are written about hell in the scriptures than are written about heaven. It's an eternal separation from God. It's horrific to be there. And it's where most people go. That's what Jesus said. Don't go. I'm just begging you. Don't go. It's horrible. Don't let your pride get in the way of forever for you. One day when the Vice President of the United States was Calvin Coolidge. He was presiding over the Senate, and one of the senators said to the other one, you go straight to hell. And the one senator was really offended, and he was really bothered by it. And he went and he complained to Calvin Coolidge as the Vice President, the presiding officer. And he said to me to go straight to hell. Well, it turned out that Calvin Coolidge had a Bible right in front of him. And Coolidge lifted up his Bible like this, and he said, I've been looking through the rule book. You don't have to go. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I'm looking through the rule book. You don't have to go. You can trust Christ. You see, that's what this is all about. This isn't about church, and this isn't about organism. It's not about that. This is about the eternal destiny of people forever. One of them, unbelievable bliss, and the other one, unbelievable suffering. There's no neutral ground here. For the rest of us that are heaven bound, I hope you realize what's at stake. See, why won't you take advantage of every chance you have to prepare soil or sow seeds? Why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you live your life in such a way that the scripture says that live your life in such a way that men will see your good works and one day they'll glorify your Father who's in heaven because of your life? Why don't you take advantage of what Peter says, that when someone wants to talk to you about forever, about God, about eternity, that you give an account for the hope that's in you? Because don't you see what's at stake here? Everything's at stake. Forever is at stake. There's another thing about the reality of hell. It lets me know what the reality of sin is. I'll be honest with you. I diminish sin. I do. I'm a lot like what they were in Scripture. I know there are big sins. And I wouldn't commit those. Now, in our culture, by the way, there's getting fewer and fewer of those, but they're still big sins. You see, I'll never be a pedophile. That's a big sin. But you know what? I misunderstand what sin is. And the reason I do is I'm a sinner. You see, I am a sinner. God is sinless. He is holy. You see, that's why Jesus said, look, even if you're just angry at someone or called them a name, you're guilty of hell. That's how enormous sin is. It's so enormous and overwhelming because God is holy. We have to see it from that perspective, the same way that God sees it. But that tells me one more thing that just makes it exciting for me. Not only is sin big because hell's big, but you know what's bigger than sin? The cross. It's the cross. The cross has the final word. The cross. At the cross, he took all the sins of the world on himself. He became my sin bearer. He experienced a wrath of God that is unimaginable for me. And the only reason I'm heaven bound is because of him, not because of me. It's an amazing thing to know that he died in my place. And because I put my faith in him, you know what God called me? Flawless. Me, flawless. Forgiven, justified. That's what the cross is. Boy, that makes me so thankful for the cross. If you don't know Christ, I beg you to know him today. Put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for what he did on the cross. And for those of us who are believers, this should motivate us. We should be the kind of people that realize what's at stake here. Hell is a terrible reality. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day and age, and even in a church, that we try to avoid hell at all cost. We're so afraid, Father, that that could offend somebody. But Jesus didn't have that fear. In fact, he used it as a warning. Father, so often you have used the fear of hell to even bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. In our own country, the first great awakening that we ever had as a nation came because a man named Jonathan Edwards preached a single sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he described hell. And hundreds of thousands of people gave their lives to Christ. Father, I'm not Jonathan Edwards, I'm not trying to do that, but I am imploring anyone who hears my voice, set your pride aside. Trust Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and experience the complete forgiveness of God and make heaven your destiny. That's what's at stake. Father, I pray, motivate us to love the lost as you love them, to do all we can to help them come to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.